in the parables of Jesus, I think almost exclusively in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're doing this under this title, The Sting in His Tail. And we've been finding as we've been studying the parables together that very often there is a punchline right at the end. And often that punchline overturns the expectations of those who hear the parable. And our parable today from Matthew 21 verses 33 through 46 is a very interesting illustration of this. In this sense, as I hope to try to show you in a minute or two, you are not at all surprised. We are not at all surprised if we know anything about the ministry of Jesus and the teaching of the New Testament. There is absolutely nothing in this parable that surprises us. And that leads us very easily to miss how profoundly surprising this parable was to those who first heard it. And actually, the text makes that abundantly clear in a way that we'll see in a minute. Hear another parable, says Jesus. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants, obviously a man of immense wealth that he could do this. This was an investment. This was an investment for him. And he went into another country. And presumably he started another business there. He was a financier. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. It's interesting, actually, in our modern day, we've returned to an international atmosphere in which this kind of thing happens. There are international companies that, for all practical purposes, have experienced this very thing in other countries, and basically they've had to write off their losses and go home. Well, this man persevered. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, obviously, that's Jesus' question. He's finished his parable, and he asks the question. So, what will happen when the owner comes? And they, the people who were listening to Jesus, said, "He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes.'" Now, here's a question. What's the connectedness between Jesus talking about a man who had a vineyard and then moving to talking, obviously, about builders and stonemasons and cornerstones? Answer in a moment. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held Jesus to be a prophet. My guess is that for most people, even for most Christians, there are parables that you enjoy and there are parables actually you don't very much enjoy. And it's interesting to see how the ones you enjoy when you're a child very easily become the ones you don't enjoy when you grow up. My guess is actually that many children like this kind of parable, where people get their comeuppances in a very dramatic and actually very violent way. Now, it is no part of my agenda to encourage parents to encourage their children to read books that have violence in them. But you know, there are some children's stories that have violence in them where it's the parents who are far more worried about the violence than the children. It's the parents who are more anxious about themselves than they are about the children. And if that weren't true, there are great chunks of the Bible you wouldn't dare read to your children. And I'm actually rather fascinated by the fact that many Christian parents have no qualms about reading the most violent passages of Scripture, who are actually amazingly sensitive to just a touch of violence that they see anywhere in the world and shield their children's eyes. And as a consequence, instead of rearing Christian realists, they rear children who are cotton-wooled, and when the world really hits them, they're ill-prepared for it. So my guess is actually, since frankly I don't like this parable very much, there's nothing in this parable that I particularly resonate to with the warm and fuzzies of my religious life that makes me say, now that's a wonderful story. But my guess is there are many children. And my problem is I've lost the clear-sightedness of a child. There are many children who love this kind of thing, because when the owner of the vineyard comes, he does absolutely the right thing to these thieves and murderers. He gives them exactly the punishment they deserve. But you see, we modern adults are extremely sensitive to the very idea that anybody deserves punishment for anything. And one of the reasons is because we're overly sensitive to that idea ourselves when it comes to standing before God. And so this parable that actually has a rather unpleasant ring about it and a very violent ending to it is a most important parable for us to understand. And here's another interesting thing. I don't know if you will have noticed, as we've moved through these parables in Matthew's Gospel, they actually become less and less enjoyable. And it's very marked. The parables earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, they're just something very attractive. But now every single parable that Jesus tells as he moves towards the denouement of his ministry has an extremely sobering note about it. And actually, interestingly, I wonder if that's why adults don't like these parables as much as they like the earlier parables. Because we don't really like sobriety when it comes to spiritual things. And we're certainly living in a subculture that doesn't like sobriety when it comes to spiritual things. It would far rather be stroked and entertained. But the Lord Jesus Christ in his parables is neither stroker of my ego nor entertainer of my superficial spirit. He is concerned about matters of life and death and matters of heaven and hell. And this parable is one of those parables. Actually, the only way you can enjoy this parable, I was referring to Eustace in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles on Sunday morning, as some of you know. And when Eustace is delivered by Aslan, the lion, Eustace has become a dragon, and Aslan's claws tear off the dragon's skin in an excruciating way that Eustace says he felt as though the first claw was going straight through his heart. And there was nothing pleasant about it except this, that in the process there was the pleasure of feeling that at last you were becoming clean again. And there is that kind of pleasure in sobriety, and Christians experience this. I'm very struck often by the way Christians experience this and the response of faith to the deep sobriety of Jesus is actually a profound expression of thankfulness that at last somebody has spoken the truth to me. Somebody can be trusted to see into my heart and tell me about my true spiritual condition. And if I'm really concerned about my true spiritual condition, then there is going to be a pleasure in being cleansed and having a sense of how serious and sobering the judgment of God is. And therefore how wonderful it is to know that there is a way of deliverance from the judgment of God. And that's what this parable does. I just want to walk us through it in four steps as we look at these verses. And that's always a good thing to do when we're reading the Bible. First of all, look at Jesus telling the parable. He tells this story about a financier who has made an investment in obviously a substantial vineyard. He's rented the vineyard out, and now it's time of the year for him to receive the fruition of his investment, which he obviously plans to do on an annual basis. And as he sends his servants are beaten up. He sends more servants are beaten up. Eventually he sends his son, the heir. And his son is not only simply beaten up, but his son is thrown out of the vineyard and killed. He's abused and then he's killed. And certainly this must have been a kind of gripping narrative for Jesus to tell. I think of a story I read once in a biography of the great 18th century preacher George Whitfield, who had such a gift of illustration that there would be times when he was illustrating something, people would be so caught up in it that they would actually shout out. As in one instance, he was describing man's spiritual condition as a man walking along a cliff, and suddenly a man in the congregation who was so caught up in the story jumped up and shouted, "God help him, he's gone over," because he was so caught up in what was happening. And I'm sure that the people were very caught up in what was happening, so that when Jesus said at the end of the story, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And verse 41, they said to him, "He'll put these wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them their fruits in their season." Now, here's the interesting question. If you'd been listening to this story around about 33 AD, about whom would you think Jesus was telling this story? Actually, the answer is very obvious from the response they give. What will the owner do when he comes to these people? He'll give them their comeuppances. He will put them to a miserable death. And then he'll, if you'd been living in around 33 AD listening to that story, you almost certainly would have assumed that Jesus was speaking about the occupying forces of Palestine. When the owner comes, this was their great hope, when Messiah comes, he will put these wretches to a miserable death. And if you know anything about the history of the Jewish people from about 200 BC to 100 AD, it was a period of intense occupation, persecution, awful and awesome suffering. And I think that's why probably some of them were just cheering Jesus on. This was revolutionary talk. But their answer was wrong. He wasn't speaking about Rome. And that's the reason Jesus draws them in. He tells the parable and then he questions his audience. What will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? I wonder if this reminds you of something somebody else did in the Old Testament scriptures. Came along, told a parable, and ask the question. Answers on a postcard, 1324 Marion Street. Well, the answer, of course, is the prophet Nathan. And the person to whom he told the story about a man who had a little lamb, and someone came and stole his precious lamb. It was the story that Nathan the prophet told to King David the adulterer. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, when David had actually stolen the wife of one of his great generals, one of his closest associates. And so in the process, he'd probably broken every single command there is in the Ten Commandments. And Nathan told the story and said, what should be done to such a man who has stolen the precious lamb of the shepherd? And David knew the answer. That man should get his comeuppances. And you remember what Nathan the prophet said. It's you, pal. And David's heart was exposed. Those months in which he'd been pressing down the cries of his conscience and the law of God condemning him, suddenly it just exploded. And that's why we've got Psalms like the 51st Psalm, and probably written a little later, the 32nd Psalm. And exactly the same thing happens here. This isn't about the Romans, says Jesus. This is about you. And so he tells the parable, he questions his audience, and then he applies the parable. Jesus said to them, verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" Now, why does he cite this passage from the 118th Psalm? Because just before this parable, the question they've been asking him is this: what's your authority to speak? We reject your authority to speak. And so Jesus is moving into his application of this parable by saying, your rejection of my authority actually is a fulfillment of the teaching of Scripture. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in you men, he's saying. You believe yourself to be men who can spot spiritual solidity and power a mile away. And you build your spiritual temple from those strong stones you believe you can spot, and you're blind builders. Because the cornerstone that's lying right in front of your eyes, you're saying, well, that's no use to us. And so as Jesus applies the parable, he begins by speaking about his own authority. And then he says this, verse 43, "Therefore I tell you," and here's the sobriety, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Now, you know, that is not only a promise, it's a prophecy. That happened. You read through the Acts of the Apostles, and it happens again and again and again. The gospel comes to these people, and they reject the gospel. And so the apostles turn away, and they go to the Gentiles. And on and on and on and on and on and on it goes. Because Jesus is saying, the owner sent his prophets, and you have characteristically refused to listen to what they say, and now he's sending his son, and you'll kill him. And the fascinating thing is that it's the very people who reject the message of the parable who become the ones who fulfill the prophecy of the parable, and they put the Son of God to death. And Jesus cites in verse 44 another couple of scriptures that point towards the coming of the Messiah, one from the second chapter of Daniel, another from the eighth chapter of the prophet Isaiah, that speak about the stone on which God will build the salvation of his people. But God says, upon that stone, men will either stumble and be crushed, or men and women will build their spiritual lives on the rock of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And so they heard this parable in a different way from the way they expected this parable. They thought this parable was about the Romans, about these other people. And then Jesus, as it were, turns them round and faces them down and says, no, this is about you. And this is one of those parables that has been abundantly fulfilled, alas, in history. Because now, as the New Testament emphasizes so much the kingdom of God, the gospel is not confined to one land. It has been rejected by Jesus' own people by and large, and it's now spreading among the Gentile nations, and it's bearing extraordinary fruit. So it's a story with a sting in the tail, but a story with a prophecy that has an amazing fulfillment. But here's the last question. Is that all this parable is about? Well, no, because on the basis of teaching like this that Jesus gave, you remember how in Romans chapter 11 the Apostle Paul says to apparently largely Gentile Christians, it's because of the way in which the gospel has been rejected in Israel that the gospel has actually come to you. So don't you dream of exalting yourselves above Israel. Because the God who has grafted you in to the vine of his own planting, the olive tree of his kingdom, will just as easily remove you if you are stubborn, proud, and unbelieving as he removed them. Now, three things. One, nations do this with the gospel. Apparently whole nations do this with the gospel. And it's all around us. It's amazing to me that it's all around us. And by and large, the political leaders of our time neither know it nor see its significance. For example, many of the places where Islam reigns were places where once the gospel of Jesus Christ reigned. What's happened? It's as the Church of Jesus Christ has grown lukewarm and then cold to him, as Jesus says, you remember, in these letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus says, in that case, if you will not have me, if you will press me out of your life, if you will not bear the cross and follow me, then if you will be ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. I'll keep that other promise I gave. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, then of him also will I be ashamed before my heavenly Father. And I will go elsewhere. And so there are whole nations today that once owned the Christian gospel. You tour through Europe. Nations that once owned the Christian gospel to the very borders of their existence, where the Christian gospel has almost completely disappeared. And the reason Jesus gives in this parable. If the church will not bear its fruit in a nation, then I may come to that nation in judgment and move away the candlestick of the Church of Jesus Christ. And there are multitudes of nations in the present day in which exactly that kind of thing has happened. So nations I think, do it. Second, congregations do it. Congregations do it. And sometimes there are people in congregations who actually specialize in doing it. I heard of a man a couple of years ago who boasted that he had run a whole succession of ministers out of the church. You see, just like this. All kinds of ways of doing it. You know, the average ministry, the average first ministry in a congregation in the United States of America is, I believe, 2 years. How can that possibly be? How can it be that pulpit committees take such care, they send out these enormous dossiers about the man for whom they are looking for a congregation like ours? How is it that they run so many of them off within 2 years? Do you know the reason? Because in all of these dossiers I've seen during my life, and I've seen one or two, I'm yet to see one that says, in addition to what we have just said here, for such a man as we desire to minister the word of God to, we are utterly committed, every last member of our fellowship is utterly committed to being such a congregation as thus and so many situations, particularly younger men, about whom we're given very specific model instruction in the scriptures. When a younger man becomes a minister of a church, it's the congregation's responsibility to make sure he is put at his ease so that his ministry may be a joy. When there are people who will say, I will give that young boy hell and I will drive him out of here. And so it doesn't surprise us that then over the years such congregations shrink. And the Lord Jesus says, okay, I'll go somewhere else. And he does. He does. We see it all around us. He's doing it in churches all over the United States, apparently. He's saying, enough is enough. I will find others to serve me in the gospel. So nations can do it, churches can do it, and you know where I'm heading, don't you? I can do it too. Because in a way, the bottom line of this parable is, if he really is the Son of God, I'm left with only two choices. Because if he is the Son of God, and indeed if he is the Savior God has promised, I really do just have two choices. One is to repent of my hardness of heart and my unbelief and to come to him and say, Lord, I trust you and I give you my all, recognizing it's going to take me the rest of my life to give you that all, but I do so gladly because you're such a great Lord and Savior. Or somehow or another, I've got to find a way of crucifying him. Now, I wouldn't do that in public. I wouldn't do that with the same kind of shame. But I'd find every possible way of making sure that Jesus Christ never, ever spoke to my conscience again. And I think I would ridicule this kind of parable. I would say, no, the parable of the prodigal son, that's the kind of Savior that I would trust. Except, you wouldn't. You wouldn't be trusting him. Because the prodigal son needed to come home. And that's just a little suggestion that I'm not home. So there's a tremendous sobriety about this. I wonder how many of you have ever seen the sociologist Neil Postman's classic book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Do you know what it's about? It's actually about religion. Amusing ourselves to death. And he says that's really his analysis of the whole situation about our modern religious culture is this. That we become the therapeutic, narcissistic culture that will hear anything from Jesus except the things nobody else will tell us. Nobody else will tell us. But you see, when we let him tell us these things, and when, like Eustace, we feel his claw going right through our heart, and we say to him, Lord, have me all and cleanse me all, and don't stop until you have me all and cleanse me all. There is a blessing in that kind of sobriety that no one in the world could ever experience apart from it. You know, one of our problems is this. We take ourselves far too seriously. And you know what our other problem is? We don't take ourselves half seriously enough. And that's why we're not prepared to take him really seriously. Because he treats us far more seriously than we're often prepared to treat ourselves. Now that is what the Bible calls love. And anything else falls short. Well, this was given a title that it had a fairly violent ending. But that reminds me of one other thing Jesus said. It's people of violence who enter the kingdom. People of spiritual violence enter the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a parable this is. How sometimes reading such a parable as this, we wish we were children again and didn't feel the mountain of running from Christ that we've built up. The mountain of sin and shame and guilt that we've built up. The terrible mountain of wanting to treat Christ lightly and superficially that we've built up. And indeed even, alas, sometimes tried to build it up in our children when they've asked the most serious questions. As tiny children, we've told them these things they shouldn't be thinking about them or talking about them. When they worry about whether they're going to heaven or to hell, and we foolishly tell them they shouldn't be thinking about that. And we have these encrustations with which we've defended ourselves against the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a thousand respectable ways have sought to throw him out of his own vineyard in our lives and destroy him. We come to you with a great sense of shame, but with a great gratitude that you do speak to us with great seriousness and sobriety. And as a result, you change us and draw us to yourself. And because we have felt that we are such sinners, we begin to understand that gospel word, that it's those who are much forgiven who love much. And we pray, Lord, for grace to accept this word and to apply it to our hearts, and ask that it will do its own work in our hearts, that by your grace we may serve you well in your vineyard and have no greater happiness than bringing the fruits of what we do to our Lord Jesus and saying to him day by day and even at the end of our lives, Lord Jesus, you did so much for me. And I have done all this because you have loved me. So bless us, Lord, we pray as we go out into the world, and be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.